One thing I will recommend, never try to work on a sermon while you're on vacation. While away, I wrote and deleted and wrote and deleted and wrote and deleted more text than I've probably ever written in an entire paper for school. As of last night, I had one paragraph for my sermon this morning, and I was like, I don't know why this is not working. And I should be wise enough now in my life to know that when things aren't working, there's a reason for it. And so I went to bed. I just said, I'm going to go to bed, and I'm going to get up bright and early in the morning, and I'm just going to tackle it in the morning when I'm fresh and clear in my mind. I woke up in the morning, and I realized I shouldn't preach out of Ephesians this morning. I felt the Lord lead me to come to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. I think here we see a few snapshots of the life of Jesus and what he's talking about that can really help us wrestle with the question, am I a true disciple of Christ? Am I really following him? And my hope today for you and for I is that we, as we wrestle with that question, we can come to the understanding and seeing our hope in Christ and knowing that we are a true disciple and that we truly do follow him. Now, when I think back to my life, because the only thing, I've only got, I'm 34 years old, and I feel like when I'm trying to come up with stories or things that apply to the text, I'm very limited because my kids are very little and tend to be really good analogies. So I started to think back to my own childhood and go, what in my childhood maybe I could help to understand better this text? And as I thought back, it took me back to Flint, Michigan, where I was born, to a little church called Lincoln Park Baptist Church that had about maybe 40 people in it. It was a really big church, but it had very few people attending. But my family grew up there, and we went there, and like my sister before me and all my my friends that were there, around the age of 13, it seemed like the right time to walk that aisle and go talk to the pastor. It was time to go tell him I wanted to know Jesus. Because at that point in the late 80s, early 90s, the message that I heard on a weekly basis on Sunday morning was that you're a bad person and you're going to hell. And that's all I heard. And he always told us that we need Jesus to keep us from that. And so I walked the aisle and I came forward and I talked with the pastor and I told him, well, I want to be baptized. Now, like Brother Bruce always says, that's number two. And the guy should ask me what number one was. But instead he goes, you know, pray after me. And so he said, Dear Lord, and I repeated it and followed him continuing. He said, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need a Savior, and I want to make you my Savior today. And so I repeated all that after him, and he said, well, you're all set now. You're good. And I walked away with a sense of falseness, of thinking that I was saved from my sin, that I had somehow said the right words in the right order, and now I was following Jesus, and everything was good. And then a little bit after the service, he brought me back to his office, and he gave me one of these books right here that Brother Bruce had on his shelf, a survival kit that everyone in my church had to go through if you were going to be baptized in the church. And I want you guys to know, don't hear me say it coming down the aisle or using curriculum like this is bad. It's just, this is the way it worked for me, and I struggle with it today because I feel like so many times in our culture, that's what people say, is if you just pray the right prayer, say the right words, walk the right aisle, you will be saved. I'm sure many of you today probably could think back to when you were a child and you got saved 15 times at every year you went to youth camp. There's so many people that have those stories that they accepted Christ multiple times, and it really came down to that they hadn't really grasped what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. They had good intentions, but we got led astray. And so I want to look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23, like I said, and kind of talk about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. Because I want us all here today to be able to walk out of here and know for sure that I'm following Christ fully because of what I believe and not because I said some words. Because one of the other things that I struggle with, and it's just my own, I'm a very specific word person. I like words for certain reasons, and nothing against people that use these words, but I struggle with them when people say to accept Jesus into your heart. I think the thought process behind it is okay, but what I really see is that I am a rebel who is sinful and wrathful towards my Savior. Everyone who doesn't know Christ is in rebellion. Until we accept Christ for his death, burial, and resurrection, we are not turned towards him. And that's why I would say I would rather use language that I'm not just accepting Christ into my heart, but that I am turning my life. And I know when people use that word, they're saying that, but I just feel like we should be more apt to say, I am turning from my rebellion towards Christ and following him with full submission in all areas of life. And so if you will, if you're willing and able, if you could stand with us today, I would love to read the Word of God and then study it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit, and a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father God, we come before you this day, and we just ask, Lord, that you would be in this place, that your Spirit would be illuminating this text, be opening our eyes and opening our ears, that we would hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would turn to you, Father, and trust in you, that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is enough to wash away our sins. Father, we praise you and thank you for the time that we can gather here, and we ask that you would just be with those that are not with us, be with those that are ill, and Lord, we pray that you would just give us courage each and every day to live glorifying you. It's in Christ's name and to his glory we do pray. Amen. So the first picture that we see in the text is my title in my Bible. I know what yours says, that's added by the interpreters, is the Golden Rule, which I skipped over the Golden Rule and stopped in verse 13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate." So first off, Christ is telling us what he wants us to do. He's wanting us to enter by the narrow gate because the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. So he's genuinely concerned for you and for me that we would follow him and enter that narrow gate. Now, for many of us, if you've ever been to a sporting event and you got to come out of the stadium, they always have big hallways in the concourse, and then all of a sudden you get to this like little small narrow hallway and you're all trying to squeeze through it. It's really hard to get out of a sports stadium, because there's a lot of people. If they made really wide gates, it'd make it really easy to get out, wouldn't it? And that's why I think Christ here is saying that we should enter that narrow gate, because the wide one is a really easy gate to walk through. Or we could call it a path, right? We have two choices. We have either a choice of easy, wide, uneventful path, or we have one that's a hard, narrow, difficult gate. So first thing I think we can see, to be a true disciple of Christ does not mean that it's going to all be rosy, easy, life. I know a lot of times people will say, if you trust in Jesus, everything will be great. You should continue forward and say, once you enter into eternity, because that's where the easy and the joyfulness comes. Here on this earth, it's difficult. It's hard. It's long. The word we use in youth group, and I think I've said this before, is we plod, because that's all we can do, is keep moving forward one step at a time. It is difficult. But the way that is hard leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Christ is telling us that many will call on his name at some point, but few will actually enter it because it's so difficult. It is a hard thing to be a follower of Christ. Now, I used to like to go hiking and running. As I get older, I don't like it as much. And as I moved away from Michigan, which is flat, to places that are not so flat and have lots of hills like Kentucky and Missouri, my ability to run or go for walks has diminished because it is hard. As the older I get, the more weight I put on, the more gravity works against me. This is kind of the thought process too when we talk about entering the narrow gate or walking on the narrow path. It is hard sometimes, but as someone told me a long time ago, anything worth doing never comes easy. I have to remind myself that at the end of every semester as I'm finishing school, that it's hard, but it's worth it. And the same thing goes for the way that we live our lives as Christians. It is hard, but it is worth it. There's a gentleman that I've talked about with the youth. I love history, and I love biographies. And I'm going to read this just so I don't get it wrong, because I am going to miss over some facts that I want to make sure you guys hear. There's a guy by the name of David Brainerd, probably one of the most famous North American missionaries. And he was born in 1718, so before we were even a country, he was born here. And in the colonies, he was one of nine children. Now, when he was 8 years old, his father passed away. And then 6 years later, his mother passed away. He was 14 years old, and he was parentless. His childhood was not really one full of rosy pictures and joyful happiness. This caused David to ponder on spiritual things and think hard on them. He then became an apprentice or an understudy to a pastor in the area because he wanted to learn more about these things. After 1 year of being there, he went off to college to a university called Yale. While there, he got expelled because he spoke badly about one of his tutors. He said the tutor did not have enough grace, so he was expelled. David heard a sermon by a mission or by a preacher at one point in his life after he got expelled, talking about the Native Americans, or as they would, he wrote about the Indians back then, and he felt compelled and convicted by the gospel to want to go share the gospel with these people. So in 1743, David went to be a missionary to the Native Americans, and he wrote this in his journal while he was there. He says, "I live in the most lonely, melancholy desert. I board with a poor Scotsman. His wife can talk scarcely any English. My diet consists mostly of hasty pudding, boiled corn, and bread baked in ashes. My lodging is a little heap of straw laid upon some boards. My work is exceedingly hard and difficult. I travel on foot for a mile and a half, the worst of ways, almost daily and back, for I live so far from my Indians." On October 9th of 1747, just 5 years after David began this, he died at 29 years old. Now, David Brainerd wrote in his journal for those 5 years, and to this day you still can get the published works of David Brainerd about his missionary journeys. His path that he was on was a hard path, a difficult path. He didn't take the easy gate. He didn't take the wide one. Where he was going was roughly the area of Ohio right now. But back then, it was just country. There was nothing out there. And he had to walk and make his own path. David, like I said, walked the hard path, the narrow path, the way that leads to life, though. And so the question we must ask ourselves is, what path am I on? If I am a true disciple of Christ, am I on the path that is narrow and hard? Or am I on the easy path that's wide? It doesn't take much to look into our society and see that it's ever increasingly hostile towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gets worse and worse every day. And we have to see, are we willing to stand on our convictions, stand on our beliefs, or fold to the society in which we live in? Are we going to stay on the narrow path? The next snapshot that Jesus has, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He's given us a little insight to how we should live our lives, because he says they look like they're us, but we can tell that they're sheep or wolves depending on their fruit. Now, whenever I think of fruit in the text, it makes me think of Galatians. Always makes me think of Galatians. And I'm sure many of you guys can quote it, but I don't want to misquote it. I know there's some students that are singing the song currently about the fruits of the Spirit. If they're not, they are now. All right. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it starts with this. We always jump down to verse 22. We say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Right? But we want to look at 16 and make sure we get the full effect of it. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desire of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing these things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus or Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And so Galatians talks about the same thing that Jesus is talking about right here in the fruit. He says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." So as Paul talks about in Galatians, there's good fruit and there's bad fruit, right? There's things that are bad and there's things that are good. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I go to the grocery store, I love strawberries. I don't love a ton of fruit, but I love strawberries. I even have some grown in my backyard, and I keep having to get and pick them quicker than the animals eat them. But when I go to the store, I spend probably a good 15 minutes looking through every single bushel, because I don't want any moldy strawberries. I don't want no mushy strawberries. I want good, ripe, red, delicious strawberries. Nobody wants the bad fruit. Neither does Christ. He wants the good fruit. He says every good tree, every healthy tree that bears good fruit, we should keep. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus is telling us that everyone who bears good fruit, it's good for them, right? Everything that's bad is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is just an allusion to hell. There's a distinction. There is one way that leads to life and one way that leads to destruction, right? He said, we talked about that in the narrow gate and the wide gate, and now in the fruit, there's the same exact contrast of good versus bad, easy versus hard, delicious versus gross. I mean, I'm sure, I'm not a farmer, so I don't know much about farming. I'm not good at growing things. I can remember the first time I tried to grow zucchinis, I planted one plant and one plant only and had really big leaves, but no fruit. I know what I was doing. But I'm sure if I was a farmer and I had an area that was kind of funky, I probably would get rid of it. I'd tear it down. If I had apple trees or something and it got a disease, I'd want to get rid of it so everything else doesn't get affected. The same thing goes for our lives. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of soil do I have myself planted in? What kind of water am I feeding myself? What kind of people do I put myself around? What kind of words do I take into my life? What kind of TV do I watch? Those things feed us and grow us to be who we are. And so are we bearing good fruit or are we bearing bad fruit? Diseased fruit, rotten fruit that needs to be thrown into a fire, into a brush pile, or into a compost pile of some sort. The last section that we'll look at is a startling one, one that should get our attention, one that should bring about thoughts that make us ponder and think about our life. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's probably one of the most humbling and sobering thoughts that people who call on the name of the Lord, who are saying, Lord, Lord, did we not work EBS in the summer? Did we not greet people during the day? Did we not do things for you in your name? That Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It makes me wrestle with my understanding of my sin. And as Aubrey's song said, that Jesus' blood is on my hands because of my sin. And I've got to wrestle with the understanding of going, when I call on the name of the Lord, is it genuine? Is it true? Or is it like I was when I was 13 and I just did it because I was afraid of something? Was it because I truly believed that Christ's death on the cross was necessary to take away my sins? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I really want to enter into heaven and know that the Lord looks at me and goes, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not that my works gain me entrance into heaven. It's not anything that I've done, but it's that Christ has done it for me on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that I had in there originally, talks about that I was dead in my sin and my trespasses. I was blind to the gospel, essentially. I was deaf to the words of Christ. I could do nothing, but God, being so rich in his mercy and his love, saved me through Christ. Now, one of the things that we always want to look at in verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I have asked that question probably enough times in my life to go, what is the will of the Lord? What does he want for me? When I was single, I wrestled with that all day long because I was like, Lord, I really want to be married, but what's your will? Because it seems like you're not bringing any ladies in my life. I just didn't know. I was struggling. It was so hard, you know, especially when you go home and you're 29 years old and they go, so are you ever going to get married? You ever going to have kids? Right? So you pray that a lot. Lord, I pray for your will for my life. I want to know what it is. I've probably been asked that by people dozens of times. What is the Lord's will for my life? I don't know. I'm kind of feel like I'm just floundering, and I really want to know what his will for my life is. Now, I may just be a simple guy, and so I just go to the Bible and go, what does the Bible have to say about it? Because I am not very smart, but the Bible was written by the hand of God through men, and it's pretty smart. So, a couple passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 says, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So Paul, telling the church at Thessalonica, the will of the Lord is for you to live a quiet and peaceful life. That's one way that we can see. We're not supposed to seek out difficulties and struggles. It's going to come, but we don't need to seek it out. We should live quietly and peacefully with people. The other one is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, very famous, most of us know it by heart. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo and behold, I'll be with you to the end of the age. So the will of the Father is to go make disciples. If we're a true disciple of Christ, we need to make disciples. That's how it has come to us. Is Jesus made disciples, who made disciples, who made disciples, and the cycle continues on to where we're at today. And the last one that I have, there's many more in the Bible, but these are the three that I use, is 2 Peter verse 1, verses 3 through 9. And it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who calls us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So we see Peter writing that we need to have godly virtues. Now, generally in the way our society works when it comes to godly virtues is the self-control part that they talked about. We have self-control until I didn't get enough sleep, or I'm a little hungry, or name whatever struggle you have to keep self-control, because we generally want to make an excuse for it. But he calls us to live a life of godly virtues. So that's another will for our life, is that first, that we would live a peaceful life. Two, we would make disciples while we're living that peaceful life. And three, that we would live a godly, virtuous life. Peter also talks about, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And so we're supposed to live a holy life. Now granted, we all know that until I enter heaven, I'm going to be a sinful man. There's nothing about that. Like, I am going to be sinful. But how am I going to approach it? Am I going to try to work to get rid of my sin? Or am I going to just embrace my sin? A guy by the name of Ed Stetzer once said, sin is not a pet to be tamed, but a beast to be slayed. And that's how we need to live our lives, is that we're daily coming to the word of the Lord. We're daily slaying our sin. So that way, when we enter into heaven, the Lord will look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant, and not, I knew you not, depart from me. There are many people in our world and in our society that's going to happen to it, and I pray that we would be faithful with with the gospel entrusted to us to go proclaim to those, even those that you may think know the gospel. My family thought I knew the gospel for years. Now, when I was 13, everything thought was good, but as I got older, I realized it wasn't so. For me, I love to hear people tell their testimony. I mean, I love that we do it on Sunday night, that we can hear people's testimony, how God is working in their life and how God has saved them from their sin. Our students, as we prepare to go on a mission trip, we're preparing to be able to share our testimony, because it's an easy way to be able to share the gospel through what God's doing in your life. Now, another thing that I would learned over the years, when it comes to knowing the will of the Lord, an older gentleman talked to me once, and I asked him what the will of the Lord is for my life, and he said, "You know, Evan, when I first got married, my wife would make me a grocery list, and she would put specifically on there what type of bread, not just like white bread or wheat bread, but like the name brand and everything, so I wouldn't get it wrong. She'd put what kind of apples, or what kind of yogurt, or what size eggs, extra large, large, or meat." Like he said, she would put everything detailed down, so that way I would not get anything wrong when I went to the grocery store. And as I've grown to get to know my wife through relationships and talking and going to the store for her, he's like, "We've been married 50 years now. I don't need her to write down what kind of bread I need, because I know, because I've been doing it for 50 years. As we grow in our faith with the Lord, we get to know what the Lord wants, because his word is filled with what his will is for us. But we can't separate that from the prayer as well. We must pray to the Lord and use his word to instruct us. And as we grow, we learn more and more what the will of the Lord is. So that way we can enter by the narrow gate, because we've walked through a lot of hardships, and we know that these hardships have strengthened our faith, have guided us, and sometimes we've faltered, and we learn from those falters. We learn what the will of the Lord is because we want to bear good fruit, because we've been walking with him, and we see what good fruit looks like because we're in fellowship here in church with one another, and we see that what God is doing in other people's lives. I wouldn't be the man I am today if it wasn't for godly men and women that were in my life that showed me what bearing good fruit looked like, what discipleship looked like. And so we have to ask, am I a true disciple of Christ? Am I really following him the way he's called me to? Now, just to push the point of that, this way is not an easy way to be a disciple. I would love to look at a little bit, because again, like I said, I love history. The first disciples of Christ, the first ones to follow after him. You know, we all know the passages, "Follow me," and they immediately left. But what happened to their lives afterwards? We know that by church history, Peter was hung upside down on a cross and killed. Paul was beheaded. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. We know that in the reign of Nero in Rome, that many Christians were burned at the stake to light his gardens. We know that during the English Reformation, under the reign of Bloody Mary, men and women died at the stake. But not only did they die at the stake of fire, but they actually were suffocating because they would wet the wood. And these were all disciples of Christ. And so, the way is not easy, but the way is rewarding. Christ is our hope and our only hope. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And so I pray that this day, that you would begin asking yourself the question, am I a true disciple of Christ? And I don't want you to wrestle with your salvation. I want you just to be able to take what God's word is saying and continue to move forward. Because I know that every day I need a reminder to serve Jesus, to seek Jesus, and to glorify him in all that I do. And so let us as a family of followers of Christ come together, sharpening one another, loving one another, and pointing each other to that narrow gate, to that good fruit. So that way, the day we enter into heaven, we would hear, "Good job," or "Well done, good and faithful servant."